Now when he saw the crowds, he went upon a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Good morning. Over the next couple of weeks, I'll be having a series. There's supposed to be three together, and this one is just a one on its own. But I thought I'd use this opportunity to introduce what I'm planning to speak on at that time. And I doubt if I'll finish it, so if the Lord spurs us as the months and if years go by and I'm still here and you're still here, we'll perhaps from time to time pick up the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's that which I want to look at with you this morning, the Sermon on the Mount. And the headings are on the back of the notice sheet, and the Sermon on the Mount, the background to the sermon, the basilia, and I'll mention, explain that in a moment, the basilia of the sermon, and the beatitudes of the sermon. Well, basilia is a Greek word for kingdom, and if I'd have put the kingdom of the sermon, it would have lost all the B's. So I did a bit of a naughty thing, and I went into the Greek, and so I've kept the alliteration. So it is the background of the sermon, basilia. That's where we get the Greek word, our word basilica, place of rule, of seat of authority, the basilia, the kingdom of the sermon, and the beatitudes of the sermon. Not many people appreciate that the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, is bound up with teaching on the kingdom, and we'll come to look at this in a moment. They're just a nice list of qualities which, if everybody lived by, how much nicer the world would be. That's the sort of attitude that's taken. But in actual fact, the Sermon on the Mount is rooted firmly in the teaching that Jesus gave on the kingdom of God. And we're going to look at that in the message. I think all too often we fail to realize that there is a kingdom of darkness. It's been brought home to us by the children's sketch. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. And these are constantly clashing. And what we saw just a few weeks ago of the clashing of the earth's plates out in Asia and the incredible upheaval, there is a constant clashing between these kingdoms. If you want to understand why the world is in the state it's in today, it's this clashing that goes on, this interaction, this warfare, and that produces the upheaval and the tragedy and the horror that we see in the world today. Most of us live unaware of this reality. We're a little bit like the minister who was walking along the road and thinking, no doubt, of many pietistic thoughts, as ministers should think of. And as he walked along, he saw a little boy. And a little boy was doing his best to stretch up and reach a doorbell. And the minister watched for a time, smiling, and he walked over and said, "Now, my little fellow, let me help you." So he pressed the doorbell, and he knelt down and he said, "Now what?" And the little boy looked at him and said, "Now what? We run as fast as we can." We can be quite innocent in the things that we do, but in actual fact, we can be right on the edges and perhaps even sometimes further than that into this whole realm of darkness. Back in the year 2000, the British Pagan Federation reported how their work was expanding because of programs like Buffy the Vampire Slayer and Sabrina the Teenage Witch. They were having 100 children a month inquiring how they could train to be witches. Now that is even before the Harry Potter stories have made their impact. And all this may just come across as harmless fun, but there's an edge to it which is wearing away the perceptions all the time. And that perception becomes more tolerant, more accepting. And it doesn't take very far in history going back to see what happened in Nazi Germany when, through propaganda, people were worn down and slowly they accepted values that they would never have accepted before that propaganda began. To the point that they saw Jews and they despised them and they thought that they deserved nothing other than what they were getting. It's a frightening thing, isn't it? And that's going on all the time. That clash of kingdoms. That constant eruption. Behind what we see, there is something happening which most of us, even though we're Christians, don't appreciate, that there is a reality there which we lose touch with. And we live as though it doesn't happen. We live as though all it really is our lives and the experiences that we have. Our experiences and our lives are a tiny, tiny part of this horrific story where Satan has sought to overthrow the kingdom of God. So the Sermon on the Mount is set in this context, and we need to see that. Not everybody appreciates that there are two kingdoms. Some people actually do appreciate there's a kingdom of darkness, and they live in the terror of it. Then we go on, we'll see a man who, just a picture there, this man, he lived in Saddam Hussein's Iraq. 20-odd years ago, he was pronounced by Saddam Hussein that he was to die. He managed to escape and he found that he could get back to his village, and he somehow managed to create a space between two walls, and he got into that space, and provided by the family, he stayed in that space for 21 years with just a little pinhole allowing him to see outside. Somehow they managed to get food to him. Apparently the space was above a well and he was able to get water for himself. When eventually he came out, his teeth that he'd lost during that 21 years were on the floor. The place was a mess. He had a radio and that was the only way he knew what was going on in the world. But that man was trying to escape from the reign of Saddam Hussein. There are some people, and they're very concerned. They know that there's something wrong in the world, and they're trying desperately to escape from it, like that man. But they're cut off, and they're not in touch with the realities that are going on. Now, the scriptures give us a perspective and understanding of where we are in this whole conflict. If we could go back to the slide, the background of the Sermon on the Mount. It's important that we do understand this background because Matthew's gospel, in fact, is about Jesus being presented as the King of the Jews. We can't read the Sermon on the Mount without understanding that. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the King. And immediately before chapter 5, in which the Sermon on the Mount is, there are things going on in which the King is emerging and he's being identified. And he's beginning to commission his kingdom and the people who are going to be operative in his kingdom. It starts off in chapter 4, Jesus' baptism. And when Jesus is coming out of the water, we have that statement, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that phrase, "Thou art my beloved Son," is actually quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7. And that's a coronation psalm. When the Jewish kings were crowned, they would sing that psalm. And the crown going upon his head, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," it would be directed to the Jewish king. He was called God's Son, not in the sense that Jesus is God's Son absolutely, eternally, but he's God's Son in the sense that he represents God. He stands in the place of God. And right through the Old Testament, you'll find this term, the Son of God, coming up. Even Adam is called the Son of God because he represents God. And when we come into the New Testament and we find Jesus being called the Son of God, we actually have to look carefully at each usage of that term, because sometimes it's actually saying Jesus is the King. Other times it's saying Jesus is the absolute Son of God, the eternal one, who God the Father has in his bosom. So we have to be aware of those two different usages. But there in the baptism, God says, "Thou art my beloved Son. You are my King. You're the one who's going to bring the kingdom into reality." And then from there, Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. Satan seeks to derail the kingdom. He encourages him to turn away from his Father's purposes. "If you will do this, I will give you this. Show yourself who you are." And so the temptations come at Jesus, seeking to turn him away from his Father's will, and so that the kingdom cannot be established. And of course, finally, the insinuations and the temptations are going to be poured upon him on the cross, where he's bringing that kingdom into reality. But the temptations of Jesus are about Satan's attempt to derail the kingdom. And then Jesus calls the disciples to be heralds of the kingdom. He calls ordinary people. He doesn't go into the academic institutions. He doesn't go into the business centers. He doesn't look for the most polished and the most presentable. He takes ordinary people with all their failings, and he says, "You're going to be the heralds of my gospel, of my kingdom." That's incredible. You look at any other person trying to do what Jesus was seeking to accomplish, and these would not have been the people that you'd go to. They were raw. They were untested. They were bigoted. They were hot-headed. They were misunderstanding so often. Where's the hope in this group of men? But Jesus calls them, and he's going to spend 3 years with them. And even after that 3 years, they're still not going to fully understand. But he spends 3 years with them, and it's only going to be after his death and resurrection, and when God's Spirit comes upon them, that they begin to understand all that Jesus has been preparing them for. But that's what's going on. The kingdom is being prepared for. Jesus is calling heralds of his kingdom to himself. And then there's the miraculous stories which Jesus begins to fulfill. And these are going back into the book of Isaiah, where it predicts the coming of God's kingdom. And what accompanies the coming of the kingdom is this display of God's power, miracles which display that God's kingdom has come. John the Baptist was put into prison. And he heard about the things that Jesus was doing. It's clear that John expected Jesus to come and bring judgment, and he couldn't understand why Jesus hadn't come bringing judgment. So he sent disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one who is coming, or should we be looking for somebody else? And Jesus said to John's disciples, go back and tell John what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. That was the evidence that he is the one who's bringing God's kingdom. Because Isaiah had said that when the kingdom comes, these would be the signs that would accompany the coming of the kingdom. Just like when God delivered Israel from Egypt, there was huge miracles and signs because God was bringing about the presentation of his kingdom. He is bringing Israel as a nation into being. And now it's a new kingdom. Not made up of just Jews, but of Gentiles as well. And God's kingdom is coming in. And the same manifestation of God's power is taking place. And Jesus says, go back and tell John what you see. And then Jesus' appeal. Great crowds came to hear him from as far away as Syria. Now, isn't that incredible? I must confess that until I was preparing this, just tended to think, oh, they were coming from the villages and the hill country, and maybe some came down from Jerusalem. Jesus' reputation was getting around, and the crowds came to see. That's not what it says. It actually says that they came from as far as Syria. Probably traders passing through heard about it, and they carry on their journey, and they tell others, and people are beginning to hear about this preacher, Jesus, about the power of his message, about his authority, about the way that he resists evil wherever it is. And they want to know, and they're flocking in their many thousands. They want to hear him. So the king is beginning to be identified. That's the background of the sermon that Jesus preaches. Now I want to look at the basilia of the kingdom, the kingdom of the kingdom, the kingdom of the sermon. Now there's a problem in trying to explain to you the kingdom of God. If anybody says that there's no problem, then I'd like to meet them and see how ignorant they are. It really is a problem, but this isn't a problem that's peculiar to this. I'll give you an example, okay? Let's take the British kingdom. And let's have a look at it. You can go from the kingdom of Boadicea to the kingdom of Alfred, the kingdom of the regional chieftains, the kingdom of the great houses of Lancaster and York, the recognized national kingdoms of England, Ireland, Scotland and Wales, the United Kingdom, parliamentary kingdom, government, and now the modern kingdom state in relation to the European Union. And that is kingdom in Britain. I did get worried in case there'd be a historian here, in particular a legal historian, who might say, you've got it all wrong. So I phoned a friend who's a PhD in history, and I said, is it all right if I say this? And he sort of, I could hear his lips vibrating. And I said, well, I'm not saying it's good enough to get through final honours of a history degree, but is it all right as an illustration? He said, oh, yes, he said, it's all right as an illustration. So if you are an expert, you say, well, you've got that one bit wrong, well, okay, I got a bit wrong. But the principle is still there. That if you talk of the British kingdom and you take no regard for its history, its development, and what those developments mean, if you talk about the United Kingdom now, and you even talk then about the United Kingdom when it came into existence, it's two very different kingdoms, I can assure you. And if you go further back, and you go right back to Boadicea and her kingdom in a corner of Sussex or wherever it was that she was racing around on her chariot, that was a very different kingdom. And yet, even those kingdoms of long ago, which were the preparation for what we now know as the United Kingdom, principles that were established there still function now, even though this kingdom is a very different kingdom. And that's similar with what we find in the Bible when it's speaking about the kingdom of God. We have to be careful that we don't just have this word kingdom of God, and wherever we read kingdom, that's it, stamp, understand. Because if you do, you're likely to be skewing it pretty badly. So So let's have a look at the kingdom of God in Scripture. Very quickly, Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. The Bible teaches, and I'm just giving one verse, but we could go to many verses. The Bible teaches that God's kingdom is over the whole universe. He rules over all. That is God's kingdom. God is king in this absolute sense. There is one king, and he is God, the maker of all things. And even though there is this clash of kingdoms that I've already spoken about, the Bible is emphatic that God is king. Even though Satan would seek to set up a kingdom in opposition, Satan is not king. The Lord our God is king. He reigns. Now that is a Christian truth that we must never, ever take our eyes off. It's that truth which has sustained the church through some of its most darkest times. It's that truth which allows Christians who are so weak to stand against the oppression of powerful regimes, for example, like the Kremlin and the other isms throughout history where they sought to crush Christians. And that truth that God is king has sustained. I don't know where you are this morning in terms of the issues that you're battling with, but I can assure you this, that if you see that bigger picture, that you are a child of God and that God reigns, absolutely nothing can take you from his care of you. I'm not saying that everything will be easy. I'm not going to say that everything will work out as you want it to work out. But that fact of knowing that the God who loves you and the God who has saved you is Lord and King, will sustain you and keep you and feed you and strengthen you. God is King. And Satan himself cannot take that away from us. He's not only the king over the whole of creation, God rules over Israel. And in Exodus 19:8, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that are to speak to the Israelites. Now do you notice that it's actually the people who are the kingdom? It's not a geographical location, it's not an organization, it's not a royal dynasty, it's the people who are the kingdom in this case. People living in obedience to God, they are God's kingdom. And that's going to come through, as we'll see, in the New Testament. God's rule over Judah. The nation of Israel was eventually split, and 10 tribes were taken into captivity, and the only 2 tribes left were Judah. And that's what we can't get through in the New Testament. And there in the New Testament, the disciples asked Jesus this. And when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, by Israel, it's the 2 surviving tribes of Judah. Are you going to return the kingdom to them? And Jesus said, you're not listening to me. I've been saying things to you, but you're not understanding. That's not my kingdom. My kingdom is now moving on. You've got to understand that. God's rule over the world through his Messiah, particularly in times of great distress when the nation of Israel seemed as though it was being crushed out of existence. They were taken into exile in Assyria and Babylon. It seemed as though God's purposes had completely collapsed. But the prophets promised that God would raise up a king. It would be the Messiah. He would come from David's family. And in Daniel 2:44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It will punish and brush all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will endure forever. God's rule over the world through his Messiah, that kingdom was promised. And then God's rule over the remnant. What do we mean by the remnant? Well, within the nation of Israel, sadly often they would turned from God, and they would involve themselves in practices and things which they should never. They would turn after other gods. There was always a small group of people who said, this is not how we should be. We are God's people. We are to live according to how God tells us. And that small group of people are called the remnant. And you'll find the remnant right the way through Jewish history. There's always a small group of people. Even in the days of Elijah at Mount Carmel, God said, I've reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's the remnant. When John the Baptist began preaching, what he was effectively doing was he was saying to people, if you are horrified at the state of the nation, if you are crushed with grief for what this is all about, God calls you to show this and to repent and be apart from it, come out from it. And John the Baptist said, repent, you come and you baptize as a symbol that you want to be cleansed and you want to live a new life. So John the Baptist was calling the remnant from that kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, a new kingdom, the remnant, a kingdom within a kingdom. And John the Baptist was preaching. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judah, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Here's the emergence of that kingdom, that messianic kingdom, a different type of kingdom, but the kingdom that God rules over. And now finally, we're into the New Testament, God's rule through Jesus. In John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. The Bible predicts that there's going to be a manifestation of God's kingship for the whole world to see. It's not just going to be in the hearts of a small group of people, the remnant. But there's a day when God's rule over the whole of creation will be clear to the whole of humanity. And we find that in Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, we've been speaking about the kingdom of God. The New Testament also speaks about the kingdom of Christ. We need to just pick up on that for a moment. In Hebrews 1:8, it says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and the righteous and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. This is speaking about the Son. There is a kingdom of Christ. We were in the kingdom of Satan, but because we're Christians, if we are, we've been brought into Christ's kingdom. Colossians 1:19, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, there is a passage in Ephesians 5:5, which scholars are not altogether certain about, but some think that it's actually speaking about two kingdoms and not one. I'll explain to you in a moment. I think there's other evidence to speak of the kingdom of Christ being distinct from the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 5:5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. We need to bear that in mind, because otherwise we come to other passages and begin to be a little bit confused and maybe even intimidated by them. So for example, in Acts 14:22, the apostles went about strengthening the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Seems to be suggesting that we haven't yet entered the kingdom of God. We must go through many hardships before we enter the kingdom of God. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:24, Paul writes this: "Then the end will come, when he," that's Christ, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." Christ yields his kingdom to God. Christ's kingdom now is consummated within God's kingdom. So what is the difference then between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God is absolute. It is all over everything. It is universal. We find that kingdom being expressed in human history, in Israel, and in the lives of some people in the remnant. But the New Testament brings that remnant theme, and it opens up. It's no longer just for Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. People who are distressed about the world and the state of their hearts, and they've turned to God and they've sought forgiveness. And this is the church. And this is the kingdom of Christ. You see, the kingdom of Christ are the people that have yielded themselves to Christ, have sought his forgiveness, have been cleansed through his blood, have been given his spirit. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a member of the kingdom of Christ. And in that kingdom, we're moving on to be in that kingdom of God. But in reality, we're still progressing to that kingdom. That's that distinction that we see there in Acts and in 1 Corinthians 15. So the kingdom of God is still something yet to be entered into. The fullness of being in that place where we can see that God is ruling over all. In one sense, in fact, we are in the kingdom of God. But in another sense, we're still pressing towards it. But what we are in, if we're Christians, is the kingdom of Christ. So the word kingdom can have one of the above meanings in the Bible. And the use of the term has to be carefully considered whenever we're reading it. Don't have one stamp which, when you're reading it, it understand that, because you're likely to have got it wrong. It's a very complex idea. Going back to the whole idea of the British kingdom and going back to Boadicea and coming right through to the modern European state, so much flows on and on. Its principles are developed. You could go back in history and see something of what now is still accepted back there, but there's two very, very different kingdoms, many, many different kingdoms, being called the Kingdom of Britain. Not so with the kingdom of God in Scripture. So now we come to the Beatitudes of the kingdom. We're not going to be looking at the Beatitudes in any detail. I want to just flag up a few facts about the Beatitude. When we come back again, we'll look at the Beatitudes and get into them. But first of all, the Beatitudes are not a political manifesto. Some people have tried to say this is Christ setting up his kingdom, and he's like a politician setting out his manifesto, saying, if you approve these, then give me a vote, and I'll be king of your life, and let's get on together. Perhaps it doesn't occur to you, but that's rather like reading that whole idea of kingdom way, way back into something historical. If you take a modern idea of kingdom and read it back, it just won't fit. Why do I say that? The idea of a king in the ancient world ever having to have the approval of his subjects is completely wrong. A king is a king is a king. And the king says, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what you will do. You understand? This is where we've got so confused in our modern thinking. We're so confused because we bring our political democracy into our Christian thinking. And somehow we are in a position to negotiate with God, and sometimes we're in a position where we can actually get on his throne and make the decrees. And sometimes God has got to actually take heed, because if he doesn't say what we would like, well, we'll depose him. Isn't that incredible? God is God. God is King. And back there in ancient history, anybody hearing that they were being called to come into the kingdom of God, they knew that they came in and they put themselves as his subjects. It was a huge privilege beyond what could ever be understood to be in God's kingdom. We've lost that perspective. We've lost the perspective of the kingdom. Because really, we've become so consumer-orientated in our Christian thinking that it's all about how Christian teaching sort of makes us feel good and how it makes us fulfilled, etc., etc., etc. That's not the agenda of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is calling us to be obedient to the King. Now, the King is loving, and the King is gracious, and the King is merciful. But he's still the King. And he calls us to be subject to him. So when I'm reading his word, I don't have the freedom to say, well, I'm not very comfortable with that. It doesn't fit into my 21st century set of values. I can leave that aside. No. God's kingdom doesn't alter as the generations go by. God's kingdom is eternal. His rule is absolute. And the Beatitudes are about this kingdom and about what God calls us to be in this kingdom. But they're not either the values of an ideal world. It's not some distant kingdom that once that kingdom has been established, we enter into that kingdom and then we'll live something like this. That's not what's going on here. Let me remind you that John the Baptist has been preaching to these people, urging them to repent. And Jesus comes alongside John. And Jesus begins to baptize. In fact, he doesn't do the baptizing himself, his disciples do. And they're doing exactly the same ministry. And they're calling Jews and they're saying, come into the kingdom of God, repent and be baptized. So there's a continuation of John's ministry. They're bringing this remnant people, the people who are sick of their sin and of the corruption. They're saying, come into God's kingdom and submit yourself to him. And that was all about their living then, not in hundreds or thousands of years' time. It might surprise you, but it's not even about Christian character, although Christian character will reflect it. Because it was addressed to these Jews. And Jesus was not speaking into the future. He was speaking to people who had gathered. Many of them had perhaps been baptized by John. And they now listen to Jesus' teaching. And Jesus tells them, these are the characteristics of this kingdom that you have entered into through obedience and faith and repentance. One of the things that we do fall into time and time again is we don't recognize that God was preparing for the Christian message long before the cross and resurrection. And God had people even long before the cross and resurrection. And he had them there within the Jewish community. And he was preparing them so that when Jesus came, they could understand who he was. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. And that in John's gospel is written right into the heart of the Jewish people. Because John's gospel is all about how the Jews related to Jesus. So it's not just a nice evangelistic text that you hang on to your evangelistic message years later. It is focused there in history. So please don't think that Christians are somehow special. Well, we are, of course. But God was preparing a special people way back in history. Israel was called to be that special people, but instead of being the kingdom of God, they went after other gods. They sought other loyalties, and that kingdom was marred and spoilt and destroyed. And out of that, God called a people to be his kingdom. And that's a remnant. And we're added to that remnant. And we've been brought into union with Christ through his death and resurrection. And the tragedy is, it's not more Jewish believers in Jesus. That was never God's intention. It was Jews and Gentiles in this common kingdom, in this common body. You might have seen the picture of the barbed wire just back there, and it was placed badly. I just wanted to raise that. You see, we're now in a situation in Europe where we have a kingdom, European Union. And people want to get into that kingdom. You've perhaps seen the pictures of the Africans trying to get over the fence on the African mainland, which is controlled by Spain. Men allowing their bodies to be lacerated by the barbed wire, desperate to get in, desperate to have the benefits of this kingdom, desperate. It might surprise you that nobody has a right to be in the kingdom of God unless they've applied to the king himself. There is a door that's wide open. And God says, if you come this way, you may enter. But this way is one of repentance, of faith, of obedience. And there are some people, and because they've been baptized, and because they've been going to church, and because they're nice people, say, oh, it's all right, I'm in this kingdom. At the end of time, the angels will be sent out. And every individual will be asked, what grounds are you claiming to be in this kingdom on? And if you can't say, the only grounds I have is that I was a sinner and I realized that Jesus died for me, and I asked him to forgive me and he accepted me. If you cannot say that, you'll be thrust out of the kingdom. What you think you're in, but you're not in. You're an institution or you're in an organization, but you're not in that kingdom. And you'll be pushed out of that kingdom. And outside of that kingdom, there is darkness, there's anguish, and that is the kingdom of darkness. You're not in Christ's kingdom by birth. You're not in Christ's kingdom by accident. You're not in Christ's kingdom by going through initiation processes. You're in Christ's kingdom because you come to him and you yield yourself to him and you say, please accept me, be king of my life. I yield myself to you. I accept that you have a rightful claim. It's not even, I don't think you can say, I accept you as my king. It's a matter of saying, you have every right to be my king. And I yield to that. So which kingdom are you in? Are you in the kingdom of Christ? A kingdom that's going to be given up to the Father, consummated in the kingdom of God? Have you realized why this, what's going on, this clash of kingdoms, which explains all the tragedies? Where are you in this story? I hope and pray that you will be certain that you've entered that kingdom.